We want to be thinking about the importance of covenant and blood. Ew. What a thing to talk about. I want us to start by thinking about the common use of blood in various rituals. Has that thought ever occurred to you, how frequently that's a part of religious or other rituals? What is it with this blood thing? You ever thought about that? I mean, it's kind of gross. Well, for those of us who don't like blood on the outside of our body, I like it on the inside, fine. But the indigenous people of America used it for becoming blood brothers, where you mix a little bit of blood together. Aztec Indians practiced human sacrifice. There was a little bit of bloodletting in that. Pagan cultures have long used various forms of animal or human sacrifice. Satanic rituals involved shedding of blood. Continues still to this day. Have you wondered, where did these practices come from? Who came up with the idea? Have you thought about that? If I'm one of those people that like to keep the blood on the inside, not on the outside, who came up with the idea of let's get as much blood on the outside as we can? We need to think about that. The Bible gives us some insight. The first sacrificed animal was in the Garden of Eden to provide a covering for sin's guilt. And who did it? God did. We're not told any of the details, but we know that had to have been the case, based on what the text says. The next record of sacrifice or offering is with Abel and Cain, and we know how that turned out. Not only did Abel bring a sacrifice of his flock, but found himself also to be sacrificed in another way in the process. And have you wondered, where did Cain get the idea to do that? It's an interesting thought. We're not going to linger there, but it's something to think about. The next sacrifice mentioned is after the flood and associated with the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. So that was part of God's doing. God came up with the idea. So if you think about it, every person on the ark was a believer. We've mentioned that before. All their offspring knew of a proper sacrifice. They knew how it was supposed to be. They knew God's expectations, but perverted them over time. Haven't we seen that before? How things were stated, this is the way it's supposed to be, and then, well, what happened after Adam? Didn't take long to degenerate. And it got so bad that God said, whoa, 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 let's start over. And we have only Noah and his family. And all the others were wiped out. And God started over. Okay, let's have a clean slate here. Let's have all believers, and let's get this thing going again. How long did that last? Not all that long. Things went down the tubes again. Well, we know there's a few factors involved. We know that there's somebody in particular who's got something to do with it. The evil one has been actively promoting a counterfeit to God's expectations. So is it any surprise that when God says there's a right way and a good reason for having a sacrifice as a visual aid for something that's anticipated in the future, and the evil one comes along and says, huh, that's an interesting thing. Let's see if we can pervert that somehow and get people all mixed up in their thinking so they have no idea what this even means, and so that any pagan can do it, and so we've rendered it so that it's almost unrecognizable, and get people to think that it's a pagan thing that Christians or Jews adopted. No, it's the other way around. See how easily things get messed up. So proper sacrifice came first and was corrupted over time. And that's the reason for so many variations in this use of blood thing. So that's a little bit of background as we think about covenant and blood. How are those things related? Last time we looked at two of three mediatorial functions of Christ. And so let's take a moment and read from Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 22 to get a little bit of the context and refresh our thinking, because I sometimes forget what happened last week. And maybe you're in that same boat. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who was the literal fulfillment of all of that, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will then in fact cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Now you notice there's that one little phrase in there that says, almost all things are purified with blood. Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that. See, what is he talking about there? So, quick review to put us back in context. We noted last time, looking at the mediatorial functions of Christ, that he has a priestly function. We mentioned the nature of that high priestly action. There was an emphasis on present intercession, where he is now in heaven, and the emphasis on cultic function, cultic having to do with a religious ritual that is utilized. And so one is talking about his present work, the other is talking about his past work, the cultic function, which is comparable to that which took place in the nation of Israel in all of their temple functioning. And then we notice the place of the high priestly action, and we noted this: the cultic function was performed on the earth with heavenly significance. So what took place in the tabernacle and what Christ did when he came to earth and functioned as a high priest, that took place on earth, but it had heavenly significance, ultimate significance, looking forward to something. The intercessory function is performed in heaven with earthly significance. Christ is now in heaven interceding for us, and that has implications for us while we're living on earth. He has a sacrificial function. And we mentioned that blood is a basic symbol of life. It's the essential vehicle of nutrient transfer, kind of need to have it. The ritual shedding of blood was the means of illustrating atonement for sin. It was picturing something. And any efficacy that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had, it had not because of what it did in itself, but it had because of what it was anticipating, in that Christ was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so it wasn't the actual act of the Old Testament that provided the efficacy, it was the belief that it was God's means of providing for their need, which was only possible because Christ was actually going to fulfill that, because he was going to provide what was needed. So therefore, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, paid for the redemption of all people for all time. And then we mentioned blood is often a metonym for sin and for death, and you're familiar with an antonym and a synonym. Well, this is a metonym. It's a word used in place of another word. We said a metonym or metonymy is a figure of speech in which one thing stands for another, frequently used. For instance, we use the White House said. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many White Houses talking. But we use that term for that office or the person. And even then, sometimes the person itself didn't say it. It may have been a spokesman for the person. But we get the picture. We use it all the time. All I'm just saying is just don't let that throw you. So there's nothing magical about Jesus' blood in a physical sense. But there are many references that suggest there's something special about it in a spiritual sense, and it has significance in that way, so don't miss that. The sacrificial act, we said, had two main results. It satisfied the need for a perfect sacrifice for sin. And you notice how many times in the imagery of the Old Testament that there was reference to without blemish. A perfect, and the prophets would often say, well, don't bring me your blemished stuff. What kind of sacrifice is that? Because there was a sacrificial part of it as well. In other words, I am giving up something, or this is going to cost me something, so that it had some imagery to it, particularly in the substitution element, the life for life. But it also resolved man's guilt problem. And so there was a perfect substitute or perfect sacrifice, as well as resolving the guilt problem. And then we come to the next section that we didn't get to last time, and that is he has a covenantal function. He has something to do with the covenant. And so we come back to the text of verse 15, and then we're going to see that the rest of the text has some elaboration on this. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So it's looking back to the things that he's just mentioned, the different things that Christ has in terms of a priestly function, a sacrificial function. But he is the mediator of the new covenant. And in the text of Hebrews, he's already mentioned the covenant, the new covenant, several times, and he's contrasted the old covenant and the new covenant. But he's, again, wanting to hit it again from a slightly different angle, bringing out some more points. So if some of this sounds familiar, it's because he keeps coming back to it. And he keeps hitting it because he wants people to catch on. And so we need to come back to it and be reminded as well. So it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So there's something about what was part of the first covenant that has significance regarding what Christ has done, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so there's a couple things that stand out here, as we'll see in a moment, in terms of the relation of death, the matter of redemption, and how the first covenant points out the need for redemption, and then the focus that we ought to have on eternal inheritance, recognizing that we have been redeemed. And keeping those things straight is not a simple task frequently. So, covenant communication and purposes. What we want to think about is, okay, what is the place of a covenant? And likewise, a mediator of a covenant. And we have to think about, well, the issue is that man is fallen in sin and can't access a holy God because he's sinful. And therefore, there needs to be some means of bridging that gap. And that's part of the whole thing that's here. So the intended purpose of redemption. Part of the work of Christ as a mediator, of the new covenant, even, is to provide redemption. And we'll have to see the implications of that as it relates to the church, as it relates to Israel. In one sense, there's the provision of redemption that applies to both evenly, and there's another sense in which the relationship with Israel is different and more than it is with the church. And so we need to keep that in mind. And we've mentioned that before, but we need to keep coming back to that. Well, we will have to recognize that in our sinful and alienated condition, we need some means of resolution. Some intermediary was necessary. Now, think back to the picture that's being communicated here, because it's comparing what happened with the old covenant with Moses and what happens with the new covenant with Jesus. It's looking back and forth between them. Now, Moses was a mediator for Israel, ultimately anticipating Christ's ultimate mediatorial function. Remember, Moses did say that there was going to be a prophet like him who was going to come. That had broader implications, but it's at least that. The Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant was given as guidelines for the people so that they would know how to live. Remember, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years. And they were in somewhat of an incubation period because they're kept separate there, and they grew into a nation, but they also were oppressed. They were in a place where they were forced to give labor, and so they were in slavery. Now you have a people that have been enslaved from pressures from above, forcing them to do what they had to do. Now they're no longer in that environment. You can maybe make an analogy of some of the nations who have been under a dictator, and then that dictator is removed in some means or another, and then they're given freedom to vote and to function with an element of freedom that they haven't had before. They don't know how to deal with that. And then they end up usually falling back under a dictator because they can't function. Does that ring a bell? Any particular places you can think of that? Yeah, that's pretty common. Well, Israel was in a similar place, so they needed to have some laws, some direction. And so God provided that, and he provided a leader, but it wasn't a dictatorship per se, but yet it was very direct. And what God was wanting to do is that every person would be responsive to the provisions of the law, and they would be driven by the obedience to the law rather than having to have someone from above force them into submission. We're kind of in that same situation. Where is our society today? Are we living by the law? Are we being obedient because we desire to be so? Or are people kind of going their own way, and so therefore the laws have to be multiplied, and the police force and all the rest have to be intensified in order to keep everybody in line, because nobody is self-controlled. They have to be controlled from outside. So similar kind of thing. So all of that is to say that the law was given so that every person could be immediately responsive and under God. And that's what his desire is. Live by the law. Live by the principles, the provisions that are given here. So anyway, all of this took into account God's holiness and man's sinfulness, because God came up with a means by which a sinful people could be appropriately responsible and responsive to him, and it was through a mediator who helped keep things in line and pass this along. Christ's death paid for the redemption of sins committed under and identified by the Old Covenant. When the laws were given, then the stipulations were identified as to, okay, well, these are what God's expectations are. This is wrong and this is right. Obey the law and you'll do fine, and you'll be able to please God. But if you don't, then there's going to be trouble. And that's essentially what the Old Testament law communicated, clearly communicated in the provisions of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, particularly where it says, if you obey, these blessings will come on you. If you disobey, then these cursings will come upon you. And it included what's going to happen specifically if they disobey, and that included going into exile. So, we've noted essentially what the function of the law was. It was to designate what's right and wrong. And then the identification of the mediator. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was between God and man, trying to get them to abide by the provisions of the covenant. To say, okay, this is what God's expectations are. The people, were afraid of God. They needed to have somebody go between. And notice what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because they were disobedient people. They didn't know how to live, and so they needed to have some idea as to what God's expectations were. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So what that tells us is it was a temporary thing, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So there needs to be someone who can relate between God and man, a holy God and a sinful man. And Jesus then comes as the mediator of the new covenant, the one who ultimately fulfills all that is involved and all that's needed. So he stood between God and the people and essentially signed the paperwork or sealed the provision of the covenant with his blood, essentially ratifying it, as we've noted before. But you think about, okay, that's what Jesus' death did. He essentially signed the provisions of the covenant, or signed the stipulations of the covenant with his blood. But think about what Moses' death did. What did Moses' death accomplish? Didn't do much. All it was, essentially, was a consequence for a sin of his, where he struck the rock instead of talking to the rock. And so it was merely a personal consequence. And so that is another picture, that the old covenant is temporary, it's inferior. Moses' mediatorship was also inferior because he was himself a sinner, as was evident. And so Christ provided the perfect sacrifice to provide a perfect provision for sin, and then that brought eternal redemption. Okay, that's the first part. Then there's the second part, and that's the covenantal function for inheritance. And this has implications for us, has some implications for Israel, but also for us. We should turn our attention, and this is the focus of the book of Hebrews, where he says, don't turn back to the provisions of the old covenant and the old covenant law and the ritual. Rather, turn your attention toward what God has promised as a future inheritance, what he expects. Now, you're already saved, he's saying, so let's focus on our future inheritance. What is yet coming to us? Don't miss that. Focus on following the Lord and recognize that Christ has fulfilled and superseded the old covenant, because all of it was anticipating him anyway. The New Testament believer's inheritance is extensive. Several things to note here. It is received by faithful perseverance. This inheritance is for faithful believers. The various places in Scripture, and we've talked about this some time back, but thought I should bring it up since it's in the text again and will be again. This inheritance is for faithful believers, because he's talking to those who have trusted Christ, and he's saying, look, you've got a lot of things coming to you. Don't fall back on the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Rather, let's focus on what God is providing for you. Several significant truths are communicated in Scripture, and I've listed the texts for you. I'm not going to go through, just give you a quick summary of what's here. Participation in the wedding banquet at the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom, referenced in Revelation 20 and also in the Gospels. Reigning with Christ, having treasure in heaven, receiving praise and honor from Jesus Christ and the Father, often referred to as crowns. So those are some of the things that are specifically referenced. Just for being reminded of that. So all of this indicates blessings for the faithful. Not in order to be saved, you already are, but your inheritance as a believer encompasses these things. Don't throw that away, is what he's saying. So none of it's about becoming a believer, but it's about following Christ faithfully from a sincere heart. Now, you may have heard of this particular marquee that was on a church. It said, most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. Ever been there? That's not what this is talking about. He's not saying, I really would appreciate if you'd come along and tell me how to run my universe. That's kind of how we'd like to serve God. But no, we need to be faithfully serving him with a sincere heart. And as we are faithful, then we can receive our full inheritance as believers. And that's part of the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. Then covenant eligibility and beneficiaries. Sounds like we're talking insurance policies here. Not quite, but there's some pictures that might be helpful. And this is an expansion on the reference in verse 15 where it says, by means of death. And I'm not going to take the time to go into what it literally says, but the idea is this is part of what his death makes available. In other words, this is what's necessary. And so he's going to go into more detail on this in verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. First thing we want to note, there's a double meaning. There's a play on the double meaning of the word diatheke here, which can be translated covenant, and it can be translated testament. Same original word, but the context can note a slight difference of use. Also, the word testament can have, in the more archaic use, the same basic idea as a covenant between God and the human race. So there's a similarity, though we see a slight difference in those words. By way of definition, covenant is associated with the formal contract, and that's how we've used. That's how we've seen it. Has to do with the expectation of obligations. We're familiar with contracts. We use them all the time. If you buy a house, if you buy a car, if you buy an extended warranty on whatever. Though most people realize those aren't such a good deal most of the time. Testament is associated with one's final will. That's the normal, frequent way that we use it. When it's capitalized, it is used of the divisions of the Bible. We'll get into that in a moment. It can be used with regard to tangible proof or tribute, an expression of conviction or creed, or an act by which a person determines the disposition of his or her property after death. And in that context, as the text is saying, verses 16 and 17, death is needed. And so the point is the death of a testator is necessary in order for the provision of the will to be enacted. It is a contract, if you will, that's made up so that it tells you where things are going to go as far as the disposition of property, whatever, after one dies. But until one dies, it doesn't do anything. And so it's the death that is necessary to cause that then for the provisions to be then made available. And so he's making an analogy here. There's a parallel. There's a parallel scene here between the necessity of death for a will to be effectual and the necessity of death for a covenant to be effectual or ratified. And that's what the blood sacrifice does. That's how it was viewed in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, and that's how it's viewed with Christ's death as it related to the New Covenant. So the point is that death is necessary for the provision of the contract to be validated or effectual. So then there's a need to define the beneficiaries of the covenants. When you look at Genesis 9 through 12, and we look at the who are the beneficiaries, who are those that are involved in the Noahic covenant, we see that it's Noah's family, his descendants, and all animals. Well, that's interesting. How'd the animals get in on that? Because it basically said he's not going to destroy the earth again. That's part of the covenant, and the rainbow is going to be the sign of that covenant. The Abrahamic. Well, Abraham, his name would be great. He'd have a great family, nation come from him, related to his descendants, and to all peoples. It had implications for all peoples in that they would be blessed. All peoples will be blessed. Not that every provision of the covenant goes to all peoples, but through Abraham and through his seed, particular singular seed, as Paul brings out in Galatians, referring to Christ, all the peoples would be blessed. So even the Abrahamic covenant in that provision in Genesis 12, verse 3, was anticipating Christ bringing that to reality. And it was the death of Christ that brought that to reality. Then the Mosaic covenant, all the nation of Israel, all the children of Israel. The land covenant, which is Deuteronomy 30. All the remnants, all the remnant who return to the land, because it related to the land again, then that would come to fruition. The beneficiaries of the Davidic covenant, David and his descendants, there would be a throne that would be in the future, and we recognize that Christ is going to be the one sitting on that throne in the messianic theocratic kingdom, or the kingdom age. And then the new covenant we saw very clearly in Jeremiah 31:31 and in Hebrews chapter 8, that it was the houses of Israel and Judah. That's who the provisions directly relate to. But we also noted that there were blessings indirectly that were going to be relating to the church, because Christ is the one who died and then ratified that covenant with his blood, essentially signing the covenant, and we are beneficiaries in the sense that we are in Christ, not because we're Israel and we don't displace Israel. So technically, the church is not a beneficiary, other than that we are recipients of the blessings. And so in that sense, we experience that because we are in Christ. And he is the head of the church, and we are the church. There's another common use of testament. Think about the use of Old and New Testament. Israel is the main focus of the Old Testament, and Israel operated on the basis of the Mosaic covenant and the Old Testament law. And so you have to think for a moment. Now, are these proper designations? When you think about this text, the center part of the book of Hebrews is where we get the idea of the division of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Covenant. It comes from looking at these passages where there's a distinction between them, and one is superseded by the other. The designation old is used in contrast to the new, Hebrews 8:13. So the old is superseded by the new, and so we are New Testament believers, but we are not the formal beneficiaries of the new covenant, but we are recipients of the blessings. And again, we've referenced that, and it's only because we are in Christ. And what that tells us is that God is not finished with Israel. That's the whole point of several passages, but particularly Romans chapters 9 through 11. So we need to continue then with the next last section here. Covenant ratification and initiation. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Again, thinking about the relationship of the blood to the covenants. And we have noted before that there was the ratifying effect of blood with other covenants, as well as with the new covenant. But with the new covenant, Christ's shed blood ratified it. So the first covenant was ratified with blood. Verse 18 references that. Verse 19 recognizes blood was ceremonially applied, suggesting that there was something about the shedding of blood that needed to have application and be recognized. And it goes into some of the detail there. And some of the detail that's referenced in verse 19 are likely derived from the traditions that were known by the writer, but that weren't specifically specified in the Old Testament. And so he describes the inauguration of the Old Covenant through the ceremonies that were involved and the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood. Then the blood was sacrificed. The blood sacrifice was identified with the ratifying of the covenant in verse 20. And there was a specific statement that was made. It was the idea that it's signed in blood, as we sometimes use that kind of a designation. And so the statement makes an identification formally, and it's a sort of a formal recognition of the relationship of the blood with the covenant. And then we'll see that Jesus used the same formula. But let's look back for just a moment to Exodus 24, verses 3 to 5. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." So that's taking into account the provisions of the covenant. "And all the people answered with one voice and said," they lied, "all the words which the Lord has said we will do." We're in that same boat, so don't get too smug about it. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." So he wrote them as well and put that in formal covenant form, "and rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." A specific sacrificial event recognizing and tied to the giving of the provisions of the covenant. Verses 6 through 8. "And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." It's a sprinkling that's referenced. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And he said, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.'" That's what your children tell you from time to time. But we're just like that. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Notice the language there. "This is the blood of the covenant." Matthew 26, 28. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was Jesus' word. So he's seeing a parallel between what happened in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant and what he has done. So he signed it with his blood. He was the sacrifice, not bulls and goats, but he was. And so he ratified that covenant. And so then it has the implications that we've noted. So there wasn't a formal signing except for the signing in blood, if you will. Then verse 21 talks about the blood was sprinkled in symbolic places, the significance of the blood, with the one exception. What's the one exception? Well, we don't have to take the time, but Leviticus 5:11-13, if you want to make a note there, it was for the case of the poor where flour was used as an offering instead of the other blood sacrifice would have been birds, like two turtle doves or something of that nature, for those who couldn't afford anything else. But for those who couldn't even afford the birds, you could at least bring some flour, assuming that you had at least the very basic element of sustenance of life, there was still something that one could give. An interesting thought there. But otherwise, the normal principle was without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's what was communicated. So the idea is that the use of blood in these sacrifices anticipated the true sacrifice that was going to come from Christ. That's the essential principle. The use of blood in these sacrifices anticipated the true sacrifice. Other symbolism also involved. If you do not keep your end of the covenant, your blood is expected of you. That was particularly the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, there may be the idea of submission to the one making the covenant when the people said, "All that the Lord says we will do." There's an element of submission there, and we will be obedient. There's also the idea of substitution, life for life. When there was a sacrifice in the Old Testament, a life was taken for my life. And that pictured what Christ did as the ultimate substitute. He died in my place. We can't ever forget that or miss that point. Then, the initiation of the covenant. The shedding of blood ratified the covenant, but did not necessarily initiate all the provisions. The Abrahamic covenant, you recall, took many years to materialize. What was it that God said to Abraham? Your children are going to be as the sand of the sea. Did that happen the next day? No, it took quite some time for that to become a reality. And the various provisions took time between when the covenant was ratified and when the provisions took place. So we should not be surprised that that is the case with the new covenant as well. And then there are some differences between conditional and unconditional covenants. In the unconditional covenant, God commits himself to fulfill the covenant no matter what, like the Abrahamic, for instance. But then with a conditional covenant, like the Mosaic, God expects a response from his people. And if they don't respond with obedience, then they will get the expectations that come for disobedience. And then the provisions of the new covenant are yet future. And we saw that looking at Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, that was very clear. So the New Testament fulfills, or the new covenant fulfills the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, and it replaces the Mosaic. So you may have noticed there's a little bit of review. Things that we've already looked at. But the author of Hebrews keeps coming back and hitting it again and hitting it again because people are slow at catching on sometimes. Let's try to catch on and not be part of that slowness. He'll be bringing that point out later as well. But the point that we need to get here is that we are recipients of the blessings of the new covenant through our position in Christ. And God is still bringing about the intended provision of the new covenant to Israel associated with Christ's return. So we need to remember that. So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant and ratified it with his blood. And there is the ultimate fulfillment that's yet going to be taking place. So do we understand the distinctions? Are we getting the picture? Can we trust God enough to take him at his word so that when he says he's not finished with Israel and he's going to be working with them yet future, can we trust him in that? Can we take him at his word? If he can't be trusted in those details, why should we trust him in anything? We need to be able to trust him. We need to take him at his word. And so we can trust him. And we can accept those provisions and then be reminded of all of the inheritance that we have to look forward to and the expectation for our faithfulness now. So there's really those two elements. One is God's not finished with Israel. There's something more there. The other is there's an inheritance that we have coming now. Are we being faithful to the expectations that God has for us? Do we trust him and take him at his word?